And as we continue in our study of the book of Romans, we're looking at this morning Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. And if you're looking for the book of Romans, it's right there after Acts and before Corinthians. And this entire chapter has been focusing us on what it means to submit. And that's a hard thing, isn't it? To submit. To tell yourself that you're no longer in charge. In our society, that's something that is foreign to us. We tell the world that we don't submit to anybody. We're the first country to tell the English no and get away with it. And then the French. And then the American-Mexican War, we told them no. And we've just been on this rebellious stage, you know, since the 1700s. And in our country, if you want something, you go get it. In our country, if you feel like you deserve something, then you take care of it. And that's caused some issues lately, hasn't it? And I don't know how many of you remember the Rodney King. And then there was the O.J. Simpson riots. And then there was the Ferguson riots and all of these other things, right? Because people, when they get upset, what do? Whatever they want. It's not submission, is it? And so he started out in the first part of the chapter, chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, saying, first of all, if you are a Christian, you're going to submit to authority. The authority of the government that God has put over you, the police officers and the different magistrates and kings or presidents in Congress that he's put over you. And then he went over in verses 8 through 10, and he talked about how we need to submit to love. And that's a hard one, too. Because if you've ever been in an argument with your spouse, it's real easy to stay mad at them instead of submitting to love, isn't it? It's real easy to hold a grudge. It's real easy to cause more issues and never let something go. And so now he comes to this last section here, verses 11 through 14, and he's still talking about submission, but here he comes to the point where we need to submit to Christ. And that is probably one of the hardest things that we're going to learn how to submit to, because it's pretty easy to submit to a guy carrying a gun, right? I mean, if he has the gun, most people respect the badge. Everybody respects the gun. And so when you have a guy in the military, when you have a police officer, it's pretty easy when he's holding the gun in your face to say, okay, I give up. Love? Well, we want to love people, and if you're married, you have to love people, and if you have kids, you have to love people, and if you have a job, well, you have to love people, and if you go to church, you have to love people, and it's something, it's a learned action, but at the same time, it's a little bit easier. But to submit to Christ is one of the most difficult things that a Christian will have to learn how to do. In today's day and age, it's one of the things farthest from the church's mind. And it's causing a lot of issues in the world today, but it's not something that wasn't foreseen. So here, he talks about four specific areas or four specific ways that we need to submit to Christ, that we need to do. And so we're going to start in verse 11, and we're going to look at these four ways that we need to learn how to submit to Christ. And he starts in verse 11, and he says this, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. I find it interesting that as he begins this idea of submitting to Christ, he says, number one, that you need to wake up. Now, it's interesting. He says, first of all, before you can wake up, you have to do this. You have to know the time. Do you see that there in verse 11? He says, and do this knowing the time. You know, it's interesting that there's a lot of verses in the Bible that talk about time. And I had to whittle down the ones that I was going to use this morning, because I had something like 67 verses that were relevant to this chapter. And so I'm only going to give you a few. But I want to redirect your attention for just a moment to Matthew chapter 24. We're going to be there a lot this morning. So, you know, if you pull out of your Bible filing cabinet one of those other old pieces of paper, you can kind of keep your place here in Romans. We're going to come back. We're going to be back and forth. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. And Jesus is speaking here about time, specifically the end times, and how to know the time. There was one specific time in throughout the entire Bible that we need to know. And the Bible in the Old Testament calls it the great and terrible day of the Lord. And in the New Testament, it's called well, we understand it to be both the rapture, the tribulation, and the second coming. It's that time that God is going to come back and judge the world. And so if we're going to know the time of the return of Christ, if we're going to know what's going on, we have to listen to what Jesus said. So Matthew chapter 24, and he says, Jesus speaking here, but of that day and that hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and given in marriage, and till that day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be, as in the days of Noah. So the first idea of knowing the time, Jesus said, here's how you're going to know what time it is. Here's how you're going to know when I'm getting ready to come back. It's going to be like in the days of Noah. Now, he gives us a couple of things, two specific things I think are interesting. Number one, he says they'll be eating and drinking. Now, what is he talking about there? Not buffets, although I love buffets. Buffets are not evil in themselves. The idea here is whenever you were eating and drinking, you were feasting. You were constantly feasting and celebrating. And what were they celebrating? Just everything. Their sin. They would have a feast for this sin and a feast for that sin because, remember, in that time there was a lot of sexual immorality and a lot of other issues going on. And so they were just celebrating sin at all times. Think about our world today. We celebrate sin on a world, on a global level. You ever heard of Mardi Gras? Celebrating sin? And in Brazil, they have the Carnaval, right? Celebrating sin. Las Vegas is just one giant celebration of sin. And those of you who like to go to Las Vegas, I have news for you. It's called Sin City for a reason. Oh, Pastor, we just go for the buffets. There's buffets right around the corner from my house. Okay? I don't need to travel 6 hours into the desert for a buffet. They got some really good buffets here. But you see, we, on a global level, love to celebrate what? Sin. And we have gay pride parades in our city and in our nation. And we have all of these celebrations of different things. And when you start looking at the world, they celebrate sin. And that's what they were doing at the time of Noah. They were celebrating sin. And even if you're driving down on the billboards now, you know, something I've just been noticing lately is, did you know that they have billboards for AIDS now? All up and down the freeway, on the 10 freeway going into downtown LA, it says, just billboards celebrating AIDS. It's okay to have AIDS. It's okay to all this other stuff. It's like, really? You would think that that would be like Ebola. Yeah, it's a bad thing to have it. And if you do, we love you, but you still have it. It's bad. But they're celebrating everything that's backwards. And it doesn't make sense that they would celebrate these things except for that they're completely turned over to the world. And so Jesus said that when they start celebrating sin, like in the days of Noah, when everything becomes about celebration of their departure from God, their freedom from God, that is when you need to be very careful. But then he went on and he said that they will be marrying and given in marriage. Now, it's interesting because that specific marriage that was going on in the time of Noah in Genesis there talks about that the sons of God looked upon the daughters of men and saw that they were beautiful. And they took them as their wives. Now, there are some people out there who erroneously want to say that angels were marrying women and that they were having these giant babies called Nephilim and that they were actual just like hybrid demon people roaming the earth. Now, if that sounds crazy to you, it's probably because it is. Now, if you just take a quick study of the Bible, the sons of God were the sons of Seth, those who called upon the name of the Lord. And the sons of men were the sons of the people of Cain, who did not call upon the name of the Lord, who did not honor the Lord, who did not worship the Lord. So when the people who were fearing God started intermarrying with the pagan people, when they started having these wrong, unequally yoked relationships, what happened? Their hearts turned away from serving God and serving all of these false gods and these other things. Sensuality and wrongdoing became very, very big in what was the group of people who served God. Now, the word Nephilim, really, it does mean big. But it carries the idea these were the leaders, the kings, the giant men, the great men, if you would. We would call them great men today. And so these are the leaders, the kings, and the rulers of the time. So they were intermarrying to create these alliances because they said it would be safer for our cities if the sons of God and the daughters of men marry, just like the king of England might give his son the daughter of the king of France, so that way they have an alliance there. And it's this idea that they were intermarrying, and it had nothing to do with race at all. Remember, back then, everybody was the same race, weren't they? Everybody was the same. The problem is that when godly people combine themselves with ungodly people, the little leaven leavens the whole lump. And that's what happens in the world today, in the church today. You have men and women who love the Lord, but then all of a sudden they choose an ungodly person for their spouse. They choose an ungodly person to marry, and they wonder why their life is full of sin and turmoil and havoc, and they can't make it through life. And we're watching this, that the church is getting deluded today. That the church is becoming full of people who could care less about the Lord, but they have to go because their wife forces them to go or their husband forces them to go, and they don't care about the Lord. And we don't have a focus of, you know, if kids today spent as much time picking a spouse as they did picking their clothes, we might get somewhere in the next 30 years. But people don't think about who they're marrying, or they do that missionary dating stuff. Well, I'll save them. No, it's not going to happen. Don't be unequally yoked. And so you have this idea of marrying and giving in marriage isn't just that they were getting married. There's nothing wrong with marriage. The Bible actually talks about in the end times there will be some forbidding to marry. And so it's not good to forbid to marry. Matter of fact, the Bible says if you burn with passion, you need to get married. But the question is, are you burning with passion for the wrong people? Are you burning with passion for people who are idolatrous and evil and wicked in nature? And so what happened was even that section of people, that small group of people who called upon the name of the Lord in the time of Noah, what happened? They started intermarrying and they started mixing with worldly people until there came a time where there was only one godly man left. And his name was Noah. Now you think about that. He was righteous in all of his generations, the Bible says. What does that mean? Perfect in his generations? Means that his parents hadn't intermarried with worldly people. That his parents were still pure. That he had two God-fearing parents. And he was the last one on earth that had that. Now you think about that for just a second. And he says, that's going to be the state of the world. Look at the state of the church today. The state of the church is the thermometer for the return of Christ. You think about that for a minute. And it is time. He says, now you need to know the time. Now I'd like you, that's in verse 36 through 39. Now I'd like you to go down to Matthew chapter 24. Actually, go back up to verse 4. And let's look at something else. Jesus is still speaking here. And he's talking about this thermometer, if you would, for the end times. If you really want to know the time, he goes back up to verse 4 and he says, and Jesus answered and he said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all of these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places, and all of these are the beginning of sorrows. That's sad. That's just the beginning. And then they will deliver you up for tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Sound like the church today? And then many will be offended. Sounds like the church today. They will betray one another, and they will hate one another. And many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because of lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then an end will come. Now, let me just draw out a couple of things that if you really want to know the time, if you want to judge the time of Christ's return, and he says, in order to do this, you have to know this first, okay? He says, do this knowing the time. So before we can get to what we're supposed to do, we're supposed to know first, right? So this is really key because really your ability to do is focused on your ability to know. Have you ever noticed like when your kids are, when you tell your kids, clean your room. Yeah, whatever. And then kind of like halfway walk around the house, dragging a broom behind them or whatever. Clean your room or you're not going to Disneyland. Man, you should see the chains. They're like the Flash. They're running with that broom. They're cleaning up. Man, every minute you waste is a minute you don't get to go to Disneyland. Man, it doesn't matter what's going on. They will get that house clean. Knowing the time is an important catalyst to proper action. And so he says, know the time. Now, notice a few things. He says, this is going to be the state of the world at the time of the coming of Christ. Number one, false Christs. David Koresh, anyone? Remember Waco, Texas? Said he was Christ. And all of these other people who say that they are Christ, and you see these guys rising up time and time and time again, and people are silly. They believe him. Why would they believe him? Because they haven't read the word. That's the only reason why you would believe that guy, because you've never read the word. So you have these false Christs rising up. Then he says there are wars and rumors of wars. Now, Persian Gulf, I mean, we had Desert Storm, and then that Afghanistan and Iran and Iraq, and now they're everybody's coming up against Israel again, and you have the Palestinians and the Israelis, and they have all of their issues, and you have Russia building up its nuclear armaments. You know, Russia's building trains with nuclear warheads on them now so that they can move them around the country easier, and Russia has automated tanks with turrets on the top that are robotic so they can protect their nuclear warheads, and then China and the U.S. are working on hypersonic missiles that can go 8 times the speed of sound and get anywhere in the planet in 30 minutes or less, or your order is free. And, you know, you start looking at what's going on today, and you start looking at what they're doing in the world today, and China just got its first aircraft carrier and all this other stuff. It's getting pretty messed up. World War III, we're on the brink. Okay, and it's not just that. The war on terror, the war on drugs, the war on, I mean, they use that word a lot nowadays, don't they? And so you hear wars and rumors of wars. And not just political wars. Most of them are religious. And the number one war being fought in the world today, but you won't hear it like this because, well, they don't want you to believe that it's a religious war, is the jihad against Christian nations. They don't want to call, oh, it's not Islamics coming against Christians. It's just a few extremists. It's not a big deal. That's not true. Why did they invade Iraq in the first place then? It's a group of people specifically coming up against all Christians worldwide. You think about that for a minute. It is a war against Christ. Now you consider that for a second. Wars and rumors of wars. And it's not just wars against geopolitical groups, it is a war against Christ himself that is going on in the world today. Then he talks about famines, pestilences, and earthquakes, the beginning of sorrows. Now think about it. California is in the worst drought that we've had in the history of recording the droughts. And we have, you know, they did a study. We need 11 trillion gallons of water to get back on track. 11 trillion gallons of water. It's a lot of water, just so you know. Pestilences. And we're seeing these pestilences coming up. Asian bird flu. And we're seeing all these, remember the price of bacon went up a little while back because of there was some diseases in the pork and mad cow disease and the food supply is being attacked by from every angle. And then you have earthquakes. They've had just this week over 500 earthquakes in the state of California. They had an earthquake in Iowa. I know at Y2K there was a bunch of those I want to say they're good-hearted but kind of crazy people who wanted to buy guns and get bunkers, and they all moved to guess where? Iowa, because they thought it was safe. And just this week, Iowa was hit by a bunch of earthquakes and landslides. You start thinking about what's going on in the world today. Remember the earthquake that caused a big tsunami that killed all those people in Indonesia? And you hear about the earthquakes in Chile, the earthquakes in Italy, the earthquakes all over the world. There are earthquakes more than ever before in recorded history. And these are just, what does it call them? The beginning of sorrows. That's the beginning. That's sad. Christians will be persecuted, he says. Nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and whatnot. But then in verse 9, they will deliver you up for tribulation and kill you. Even our nation is persecuting Christians. And if you call yourself a Christian bakery, watch out, because they're going to come and try to get you shut down. And if you call yourself a Christian construction company, watch out. And if you call yourself a Christian anything, they're coming for you. And if you have a Bible study in your home, you can be arrested for having a Bible study in your home, because they are finding ways to persecute, even in our nation, they are persecuting Christians. This is not a third world problem. This is not a Middle East problem. This is an American problem. This is a problem here. Now, I'm not trying to be a warmonger. I'm not trying to be somebody who's stirring up. And I'm not trying to talk about a whole bunch of political issues. Matter of fact, you guys, if you've been here long enough, you know that I'm not really focused on all of that political stuff so much, am I? But Jesus said, if you really want to know the time, here's your barometer, if you would. This is how you know what the weather's going to be like. And he says, not only that, not only will Christians be persecuted, but the gospel will be an offense. Atheists today think that the gospel is so offensive. People think that the gospel is so offensive. 50 years ago, that would have never flown. You could have never gotten away with that. It's not offensive. It's the truth. Now, it's an offense. It's an offense because they know it's true and they want to believe a lie. But it's an offense nonetheless to the world. You think about the state of our nation today, where they want to take the Ten Commandments out of the courthouses, where they want to take "In God We Trust" off of our money, when they want to take these things away because it's an offense to them. Then he says, and many false prophets will deceive many. You know, before television and radio, that was almost impossible. With the internet, you have all of these people like Benny Hinn and others who go out there. And if you like Benny Hinn, I'm sorry, but you will not like my teachings if you like Benny Hinn. just to let you know now, I'm not trying to offend you, but these false prophets go out and they speak lies. They speak lies and they lead many people astray. You have people like Benny Hinn and Joyce Myers and many others who go out there and just want to lead people astray. And they're leading millions of people astray. And you know, one time I was home on furlough. I was living in Nicaragua, but I was home on furlough here in the States. And for some reason or another, my brother had turned on one of those Christian TV channels, I say in quotes. And there's Benny Hinn on the TV saying that he needed millions of dollars to build a new stage because they're going to have this Africa campaign. And the Lord had showed him that he was going to appear on the stage in bodily form in Africa, but they needed a good stage for him to be there. Now, the Bible says that a prophet, if he's going to be a prophet, everything he says has to come true. Jesus never appeared on that stage in Africa, even though they built a new stage. Jesus never appeared on that stage in Africa. What is he? False prophet. Which is it. And there are many false prophets. And I'm not just talking about prophesying about what's going to happen in the future. How about those false prophets who stand at pulpits and tell people, you can live however you want. It's okay. As long as you give us some money, we're okay. Or as long as you come to church every once in a while, we're okay. Or as long as you just really love the other person, it doesn't matter if you're homosexual, it doesn't matter what's going on in your life, as long as you just have love in your heart, then it's okay. Or God wouldn't dare hurt anybody because he's a God of love, so you're okay. And they're teaching lies and they're leading people to hell. False prophets around every corner telling people that it's okay, that it's okay, that it's okay. You have supposed pastors standing up on television, and they're called Reverend so-and-so, but their only doctrine that they preach is politics and raising up against authorities and all of this other stuff. Not submission to Christ, not submission to authority as the Bible teaches us, but they're out there trying to rile people up and stir up strife in communities and get people irritated with the police and with the authorities over them. You think about that for a minute. These are not pastors. These are false prophets. These are people who are looking for their own gain. And he says there are going to be many of them in the end times. And the only thing that they're going to be doing is leading people astray. False prophets. He says something else here. Lawlessness will abound. Haven't we seen that? Every time somebody gets irritated, instead of doing what's right and seeking justice, they break open the storefronts and they steal. And what? Remember, I mean, if you were around, remember, how many of you remember the OJ trial? Anybody? That like horrible year of not being able to watch anything on TV because all that was on television was OJ. And I don't care how many times they showed that stupid glove. I didn't care. And then afterwards, people get upset because he got off or that, or remember Rodney King? Now, I agree that there need to be consequences for those in power doing wrong. But for the community to rise up and riot and break open storefronts, that had nothing to do. That had absolutely nothing to do with the judgment in court. That had everything to do with they wanted a new TV. So they broke through the glass and they had an excuse to do it. Because a thief is a thief is a thief. No matter what color of clothes he puts on or what reason he steals, a thief is a thief. And a liar is a liar. And a warmonger is a warmonger. It doesn't matter what reason you do it for. If you steal, you are a thief. You see, there are a lot of people out there where they want to say, I'm doing it for this reason or that. But the issue is that they are lawless. They do not submit to the authorities over them, which we just got through looking at the beginning of this chapter. God said, Jesus himself said, that there will be lawlessness and it will abound. They're letting criminals out of prison at an alarming rate because they can't afford to keep them there. Have you heard about this? California and other states, they just can't afford them, so they're letting them out of jail. Guess what's happening? Lawlessness is abounding. I wonder why. The love of many will grow cold. Now, this is referring to the church. Revelation chapter 2, the Lord speaking to the church at Ephesus, but this I have against you. You have forgotten your first love. And the church today is more of an in-reach, feel good, and God forbid you teach the truth from the pulpit. You won't have anybody show up the next week. If you're not here next week, I understand. See, the deal is that when you speak the truth, nobody wants to hear that. They want to hear that everything's okay as long as they have their big screen TV and they tithe. Hey, we're good. Just leave me alone, Pastor. I'll come on Sunday. Just don't make me deal with anything on Monday through Saturday because, hey, that's my time. And so the love of many grow cold. And how many people will not serve the Lord because they're either sick or they have somewhere else to be or their favorite TV show is on or whatever. And we can find a million excuses not to love the Lord, not to want to be with him and not to read his word and not to pray. And our love just grows colder and colder and colder. And you watch the church as you become less and less effective. So, you know, think about it this way. How about this? Do you know that baby boomers are getting divorced at an alarming rate? Baby boomers who've been married for 25, 30 years are getting divorced. I'm sorry, you put in 30 years, you might as well go for the goal. You put up with that person for 30 years, what are you doing? You're almost there. You're almost at the finish line. I don't care what's going on. You've put up with it for 30 years. You've only got a couple more years of life left anyway. Why would you get divorced then? And yet, our love is growing cold as a nation. People in church don't care about the Lord. The final thing that Jesus gives us is that the gospel will be preached to all the nations. Every single nation in the world has heard about Jesus. Every single nation of the world has heard about Jesus. Not every person, but every nation. And that's what he says, isn't it? Do you realize that every single nation in the entire world has heard about Jesus? So, if I'm looking at this list of things, and he says you have to know the time, that should scare you. It should scare you because Jesus has fulfilled every single one of these things on his checkoff list. Everything here has been accomplished, which means he could come back at any moment. And that should scare you. Because what did he say? Because you know this, because now you have no excuse. You've been told this by me. You're welcome. Because you know this, he says, knowing this, awaken. Go back to Romans chapter 13. And do this, knowing the time, that it is high time to awaken out of your sleep. So what do you need to do? Because you know these things. He says you need to awaken from your sleep. Now this is an interesting thing, because Ephesians chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, talk about the exact same idea. And he says this, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful to even speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. So this idea of sleep, as Paul kind of explains it there in Ephesians, is the idea of spiritual laziness, spiritual darkness, and spiritual death, okay? So this idea of being asleep is somebody who is not in Christ. Because Jesus said, I am the light of the world. So the idea is, if you're in darkness, every passage in the Bible that talks about darkness is a similar passage. It is talking about being asleep. Okay, there's three times that sleep is used in the Bible. One, to talk about the act of sleeping, okay? You're asleep, you get a vision, you have a dream. You're sleeping, the physical act of sleeping. The second one is being dead and waiting for the return of Christ, okay? The third one, which is this one, is just being spiritually asleep. It's like having your eyes closed and you can't see. So when it talks about spiritual darkness, spiritual blindness, it's talking about spiritual sleep. So here he says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. The things that you were before you came to Christ. He says, that person that you used to be outside of Christ, before Christ, you were a drunkard, and you were a fornicator, and you were a liar, and you were a thief, and you were covetous, and you were prideful, and all these other things, whatever it was that you personally dealt with, he says, wake up. Look at what time it is. Jesus is going to be back any minute. How many of you, don't raise your hands, but how many of you would be ashamed if Jesus came back this morning? How many of you today would be ashamed of your life and of the progress that you've made since you received Jesus? How many of you would be proud to say, Jesus, this is what I've done with the time that you've given me. This is who I've become. This is what I've done with the talents that you've given me and the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the time. And these are the people, Father, that I present to you, as we read in Colossians 1:28, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Are you going to be ashamed on that day when he returns? If he came now, would you be ashamed? Would you be ashamed of your possessions? Would you be ashamed of your pastimes, of your friendships, of your browser history? Would you be ashamed? You see, he says, knowing this, that the time for Christ to return is at hand. And if that's true, then wake up. What are we still living in the works of darkness for? What are we still living in these awful things that we used to do before we received Jesus? And the idea is, he says, wake up, be alive in Jesus. Let Jesus shine through you, that you would be the one just exposing the works of darkness, not having them exposed in your own life. Be active in Jesus. And I want to ask you, I want you to think about this. I want you to go through your life and go through what you do on a daily basis and what your pastimes are and what your hobbies are and what your schedule is like. And I want you to ask yourself, would this please Jesus if he came back today? Would this please Jesus if he came back today? Your attitudes, your lifestyles, your pastimes, your possessions, all of these things, your career, would that please Jesus if he came back today? Because he says, if you know the time, then you're going to wake up. Now, some of you feel right now like that person who overslept the alarm. You know who you are. You feel like that person who wakes up and like, I'm late. And you're realizing that you are late to the party and you have You're not ready, and it's time for you to kick it up into high gear. It's time for you to, you know, that fly to the bumblebee thing you do in the morning when your alarm clock doesn't go off and you sleep in and you're late and you get ready as fast as you can. You're putting on your makeup while speeding through traffic, and you guys know what you do. You're shaving, right? Drinking your coffee, shaving, reading the newspaper over the wheel while you're trying to go to work. That's the kind of action that we need now. That's the kind of reaction that we need now. We need people to wake up and to kick it into high gear and say, hey, you know what? You're right. It's time. It's time that I stop being lazy in Christ. It's time that I started focusing myself, that I started sharing, because there are people who are going to go to hell if Jesus came back today. Your family members, your friends, your coworkers, your neighbors. Some of you in this room, if Jesus came back today, would not make it. You wouldn't be a part of those who go with him. We need to know the time, and we need to say, knowing this, I'm going to wake up. Don't be embarrassed when Jesus comes back. So Paul, he says, knowing and do this, knowing that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. It's closer than you think, is what he's saying. But then he goes on in verse 12, the night as far as, oh, by the way, if you haven't done so far, right on that first line, cast off wickedness. Or you could put darkness. But the idea is, become a different person. Don't be the same person that you were in Jesus. It's time to change. It's time to be different. And he's going to talk about how right now in this next part. I said wickedness, didn't I? I meant worldliness. Because wickedness is the second line. So worldliness and then wickedness. And the idea here in verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. So cast off wickedness there in verse 12. The night is far spent. You know the works of darkness, the reign of terror of the devil, the works of the world and of sin, they're all coming to an end quickly. Have you thought about this for a second? That if the world continues on its current path, we won't make it another 100 years. Right? Without a great revival in the world, there is no more 100 years. With the way that we're going with the Islamic Jihad and then the Western powers all struggling and the world powers all struggling to see who can get the best weapons and all this other stuff, we're not going to make it another 100 years. And he says that the night is far spent. Yeah, it's far spent. We can see the dawning and it's not going to be good. It's been dark and evil and wicked for a long time. And the morning comes, and when the morning does come, that's when Christ returns, the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so when Christ comes, he's going to take us with him, and then what happens? The real darkness starts. That's when it's going to be pitch black. No Holy Spirit left in the world. God's going to remove. Now think about it. As bad as the world is today, that's with the restraint of the Holy Spirit. So imagine what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back, takes his church with him, and removes the Holy Spirit and the restraint. Imagine what the world will be like then. That's a really scary thought, isn't it? You think the schools are bad now. You think the politicians are bad now. You think abortions are bad now. You think that wickedness is bad now, that riots are bad now. Oh, it's going to get a lot worse. Just read the book of Revelation. You'll get a really quick clue on how bad it's really going to get. Jesus said that the day is at hand. Now, Matthew 24, once again, if you should have left your finger there, because remember, we're going to be back and forth there for a little bit. Look in verse 42 through 44, where he says, watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, well, then he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect him. You see, the church, I think some of the church isn't ready for him. They're not expecting him. Why not? Well, because they don't know the time. So if you know the time, you'll be expecting him. And if you're expecting him, what's going to happen? Well, you're going to work differently. If you knew your boss was going to be coming into the office, wouldn't you look busy? Wouldn't you at least look like you were working? Yeah. But there are many churches, many Christians who don't even realize that the Lord's coming. So he says, what do you do? because the day is at hand, cast off the works of darkness. This is the key. The wicked works of those who do not know Christ. That's what the works of darkness are. The works of sin and evilness and wickedness. Ephesians 5, 3 through 14. Let's talk about this. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 14 say, but fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, covetous man, or who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were once in darkness. Now what does he say? All those things that we just talked about, there's a long list, weren't there? You know what they are. You know which ones you deal with, don't you? So I don't have to go back through there. You should mark that down and go through your, and you should say, do I have this? Do I have that? And then you present that to the Lord. Lord, I'm dealing with covetousness. Lord, I'm dealing with fornication. Lord, I'm dealing with uncleanness. Lord, I'm dealing with filthiness or foolish talking or whatever it is that you deal with on a regular basis. You take that before the Lord and you say, God, please help me. Because in 1 John 1:9, he says, if you bring that to me, then I'll cleanse you of all unrighteousness and forgive you of your sins. But you have to take it to him. Don't take it to other people. They're not going to help you. They can't forgive you of your sins, but the Lord can, and the Lord can cleanse you. But he goes on to say, if you were once in darkness, but now you need to be in light. You're light in the Lord. You are light. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful to even speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awaken you from sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. So what is the idea that he's making here? He's trying to explain to us that if you really want, as Christ said, cast off the work of darkness and put on the armor of light, he's giving you the way to do that there in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 14. And what he's saying is, you were once in darkness. So you were once not just in darkness, but you once were darkness. How many of you, when you were before Christ, you encouraged others to drink or to do drugs or to steal or to lie or to cheat or to fornicate and to do all these wickedness? How many of you did that before you were in Christ? Anybody? Any honest people with hands in the air? Right? Because we were evil, and we weren't just part of the darkness. We were the darkness. We spread darkness. We were like a plague to this planet. And he says, you were once darkness. Not just in it, but you were it. You were the darkness that plagues this place. And then he says, but now you are not just in the light, but you are the light. Because if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And what does he say? Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the Spirit is goodness, righteousness, and truth. So how do you put off the works of darkness and put on, as he said back in Romans chapter 13, verse 12, cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light? Well, he says it right there. You seek what is goodness, righteousness, and truth. You find out what is acceptable to the Lord. You have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, and you expose wickedness. It's interesting. He says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. So the same thing that Jesus says, the same thing through Paul in Ephesians as he did through Paul in Romans chapter 13, where he says, wake up and seek Christ. Seek what the Lord has. Seek to be like Christ. Seek to be in Christ. Seek the things that are right. Righteousness and goodness and truth. Where are you going to find those? In God's word. How are you going to be more like Christ? How are you going to develop this idea of what it means to be a Christian? Well, you have to be praying, and you have to be in God's word. And this is something we talk about almost every single service, isn't it? It's important. Do you have your devotion every morning? You wonder why you can't deal with your emotions? Because you're not in God's word. And so if you're having issues of darkness overtaking you, you need to be going back to the basics. That's why if you read back in Joshua chapter 1, God said, have I not commanded you? Be strong and very courageous, but let not this word of my law depart from your mouth. See, we misunderstand the importance of God's word. Now, God also says in 1 John 3:3, and everyone who has this hope in Christ purifies himself just as Christ is pure. So if you really do have hope in Christ, you're going to be purifying yourself. You're never going to be comfortable in sin. You're never going to be allowing sin just to happen. Which is why he says, awaken you who sleep and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. So we've seen this idea that we need to wake from worldliness. We need to cast off wickedness in verse 12. And then there in verse 13, we need to walk in righteousness. So how are you going to do that? He says, let us walk properly. So here's the idea, is that we've given up darkness. Now we're moving on to what? Light. And so how are we going to do that? Well, let us walk properly, as in the day. Not in revelry and drunkenness. Not in lewdness and lust. Not in strife and envy. So there's two ideas here. One, walk properly, as in the day. You know, when you're in the daytime, you can run. I remember one time we went hiking up to the Bridge to Nowhere here in Azusa Canyon. And I had been up there many times before, but this time I took a bunch of the guys, my brother and a bunch of friends went with us, and my eventual father-in-law, who at the time, I didn't even know my wife, but her dad had gone halfway with us, and he had to leave. And we're up in the canyon, and normally it took me about 3 hours, 2.5 to 3 hours to get all the way up to the bridge, and then maybe another 2 hours back, because it's all downhill on the way back. But this time it took us over 6 hours to get there, because everybody else was going a little slow, and they hadn't been there before. And so I remember we walked up, and we left in the daytime. You know, it was easy to walk in the daytime. You can run down the trail. You can see the tarantulas and the snakes, and you can know what's going on, right? But by the time we got to the bridge, see, even though it's, say, 3 o'clock, the sun starts going past the hills, and the canyon gets really dark, really fast. The sky is still bright, but the canyon is really dark. And so as we're walking back, I had my hiking backpack, and I had little headlights on my hiking backpack that worked for me, but not for everybody else. And it was taking us forever. We didn't get back till like 10 o'clock at night, and my dad was forming a search party outside the church office because we hadn't called. There's no cell phone reception. We didn't have cell phones back then, actually. I had a pager that was the size of an iPad, but those didn't work up there. You know, when you're walking in the light, it's easy, isn't it? Now, if you're like me, maybe you walk in light and you still trip. But walking in darkness, that's real hard, isn't it? It's hard to walk in darkness. You have to take one little step at a time. You don't get anywhere. So he says, let us walk properly. Don't walk in the darkness. Don't walk with your eyes closed. Hey, you ever walked with your kids and they're walking backwards down the grocery store and like, turn around. This is cool. And they run into something, knock something over. They're not my kid. Let me find another aisle to go down. Walk properly. He says, stop walking backwards. Stop walking with your eyes closed. Stop walking in darkness. He says, walk properly. As in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not lewdness and lust, not in strife, not in envy. So walk as in the day. Our actions are being judged by God's word. So if we're walking in the day, that means we're walking as if our actions are being judged at all times. What you do when no one's around, God can see. How do you drive when the cops are right behind you? Live that way, as if Christ is with you, because he is. Live with the understanding that if anyone is in Christ, that you're a new creation, but Christ is in you. And you're in Christ, and he sees you. And he knows what's going on in your life. Not in revelry, but be realistic and focused on what's right and true. Not in drunkenness, but be sober and clear-minded about sin and the reality of sin. Not in lewdness and lust, but in agape, sacrificial love. Not in strife and envy, but in grace and forgiveness. This is how we should be living. And he says that you should walk in this righteousness. That you should walk appropriately. That's what it means to submit to Christ. You see, the idea here is that we know that Christ is watching us. We know that he saved us. We know that he's coming back soon. Therefore, we're just going to submit to him and follow him and do what he's asked us to do. We're going to live differently because of that. And the last verse is there in verse 14. He finalizes this section with this: but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Put on Jesus. Make him first in your life. And this talks about priority as well as what happens when you have Jesus is that you're being sanctified. And this is the idea of continued spiritual growth. You should be growing in Christ. Now, Isaiah 61:10 says this, and I love this verse. It says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. So Isaiah, many, many, many hundreds of years before Jesus came, said that the salvation of Christ would be like clothes, like your wedding day. How many of you have ever been married? And if you've ever been married, I know when I got married, I had to go. I came in on a Saturday from Nicaragua. I got fitted for a tux, and I got married the next Saturday. We went back to Nicaragua on Tuesday. It was awesome. And I remember that tuxedos were so expensive. I didn't buy one. I rented one. Because I couldn't afford to look that good all the time. You know, and so I remember I didn't even know how to put it on. My dad was helping me kind of get all the pieces all together and everything. I was really nervous. But my wife's wedding dress, we bought that. Well, I didn't, but someone did. We were poor. I was a missionary. And so she knew she was getting nothing out of this deal, okay? I was the one really winning here. And I remember that when I first saw her in that wedding dress, you know, they wouldn't let me see her before the ceremony and everything, and then she walked in and she's wearing this beautiful wedding dress, and then we went outside to take the pictures later, and her hair is all done up. And if you've ever been married, you know that you try to look your best on your wedding day, don't you? You want to look your best, and you take pictures because you're never going to look this good again, right? And you spend a lot of money on these pictures, so much so that, I mean, you get a professional photographer because, hey, I'm never going to look this good. It's going to be amazing. I want to remember this day forever. My kids still look at my wedding pictures. Is that Daddy? No, that's your mom's first husband. And you know what? That happens sometimes when we put on Christ. That's what it should be like. It's like getting ready for your wedding. It should be like you're getting you know, all spruced up, and you're getting all perfect, and you're putting on the cologne or the perfume and the jewels and the really fancy clothes, and that's what putting on Christ is all about, according to Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. It's that you've gotten rid of the old trashy, nasty, oil-stained rags of the world, and you've put on these beautiful garments, and you're going to look your best, better than you've ever looked in your entire life. Because you put on Christ. Does that describe your life? Does that describe who you are today? Maybe you've got the bow tie with the old nasty t-shirt. Maybe you've got the shoes, but you're not wearing the tuxedo pants. Or maybe you're wearing the dress, but you didn't do your hair. Whatever it is, he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Wear him. As we put on Jesus, our clothes become, as he said there, righteousness, holiness, love, truth. That becomes our adornment. And then he finishes with this. He says, make no provision for the flesh. Don't feed it. Don't clothe it. Don't give it money. Don't allow it into your home. You ever fed an animal in your backyard and then it keeps coming back wanting more and more? They tell you don't feed the bears at the national parks. Why? Well, because when you start feeding that bear, oh, it looks really cool, and you get to sit in your car and watch it as it's eating all the food you left out, and then it's going to maul somebody. Don't feed the bears. Don't let your family move into your living room. How many of you know this? Don't allow family to live in your living room. Bad idea. You let it move in, and then they'll never move out. Make no provision for the flesh. Don't allow it to stay for a little while. Oh, yeah, I'll kick them out later. No, it ain't going to happen, is it? Make no provision for the flesh. Don't feed it. Don't clothe it. Don't give it money. You're just creating a problem. How many of you budget for the flesh? How many of you have a little budget for your drinking problem or a little budget for your drug addiction? Or a little budget for your pornography issues, or a little bit of a budget for even in your schedule, and you give it time.
King David understood the transgression. He understood that this idea of transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. He says in Psalm 36, verse 1 and then verse 4, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart, sets himself on a path, and that there is no fear of God before his eyes. Then in verse 4, he plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. Could you agree that making provision for flesh is planning for it, preparing for it, setting yourself up? You think about it the night before. You know, it doesn't. You never just fall into an affair, do you? You never just accidentally steal something from somebody. You never just accidentally hate somebody. You know, you take some time to think about all their bad qualities and how horrible they are, how they don't live up to your expectations, and then you start to hate them. Or you think about how that person is nicer than your spouse, or this person does more things for you than this other person, and you begin to ponder that in your heart, and you don't think about what's righteous and holy and true. You think about what you want and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, and all of a sudden then you're making provision for sin. And all of a sudden you're having coffee with that person, or you're driving through that area of town that's bad, and you're going and onto sites that are semi-questionable on the internet, or you're calling up old friends who you shouldn't be talking to anyway to see just how they're doing, and then they're going to invite you over to their house, and you're going to go over there and get drunk or loaded or whatever it is that you used to do. You're making provision for the flesh. Where does it start? David said there in Psalm 36, it starts in your heart. He plans wickedness on his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. So how do you stop that? Well, the Bible says this. It says, is there anything noble, anything true, anything praiseworthy, anything good? What does it say? Think about these things. So the next time you're irritated with your spouse, try to find 10 good things about them. Can you do it? You know, if you took the time when you're irritated with your spouse to find 10 good things about them from that day, and you start thinking about all the good things and all the blessings that they are to you, if you think about your current position and 10 good things about what God is doing in your life, if you think about your children and 10 good things, if you focus on what is true and righteous and noble and praiseworthy and good, instead of being bitter and angry and frustrated and all these other things, you're not going to make provision for the flesh, are you? It's a matter of the heart. Because the heart is like the bit or the bridle to your life. And if you steer your heart in the right direction, then your actions will follow. For out of the abundance of your heart does your mouth speak, and out of the overflow of your heart are you going to act. So what are you putting in your heart? What are you storing there? Are you storing evil and wickedness and bad things? Or are you storing goodness and kindness and gentleness and self-control, love, patience? Are you storing what God is doing in your life or what you want in your life? And you see, this is the issue. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Despise evil. Love what's good. Hang out with good people. And focus on what's right. So we've looked at submitting to Christ, but submitting to Christ is specifically four things. Wake up, cast off, walk properly, and put on. Those are the four things that we needed to do. Maybe today you're a little surprised. Maybe today you didn't think Jesus was coming back tomorrow or this afternoon. But it's time. So be ready. Knowing then the time, do these things. Wake up, cast off, walk properly, and put on, that you would be ready when Christ comes. So Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. We pray, Lord, that today that you would be glorified in us and in our lives. And Father, that we would live differently, knowing the time. Lord, that we would redeem the time, for the days are truly evil. And Lord, that you would help each one today as they make a decision to serve you. Lord, that you would guide them and protect them, that each one would be filled with your Holy Spirit. Lord, that you would be honored. Lord, help us to cast off the works of darkness and be filled and do the works of light. So we thank you, Father, for your wonderful word. We pray that you would help us to live by it. I pray that you would bless each one here who came out this morning. Fill them with your Holy Spirit. Provide them the gifts necessary to serve you in all things. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.